We'll be looking especially in the preaching portion at verses 1 through 9, but we'll be reading the chapter Isaiah 42. Hear the word of God. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord, declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, "You are our gods." Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this and will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on them the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come to the deep things of your word. We ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts to believe, that you would be working in us by your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Last week, my youngest brother was visiting from Utah. And one of the things that we did while he was here was to drive the Blue Ridge Parkway from Bedford and around the peaks of Otter and then come down to Roanoke. I love that drive, especially there are a few miles there where you can see off both sides. You're driving right on the middle of the ridge, and off to one side, off to the left, you can see either Roanoke Valley and Piedmont area, and then off to the other side you see all the farmland in the Great Valley and off across to the Alleghenies, and it's quite beautiful, and there's so much detail there. It's you can't really take it all in as you're driving by, but there's so much to see. You can look at the farms down below and all of the houses and barns and fields and the trees, and just so much beauty, so much detail. I'm very grateful to be able to see it. I'm rather nearsighted. I have been since my teens, but with corrective lenses, I'm able to see that detail. I can see out all across the miles and see the barns and the cattle and all of those details. But if I take my glasses off or my contacts out, then I can still see the shapes. I can still see that there are fields below, but the detail is diminished greatly. I can't see the individual trees and all of those things. That's something of how I've felt with this passage. Able to know that there is a majesty and a grandeur here that sweeps across time into eternity. It sweeps across the galaxies. It is much greater than simply a statement on the servant of God. It's something that connects really from the beginning to the end of Scripture, and through the Gospels, if you meditate for even a short time on this section, you will see connection after connection after connection. And so it's though you know that those connections are there, sometimes they're difficult to see with clarity. And it's a bit overwhelming when you begin to plunge into the depths of Scripture and you say with sincerity, who is sufficient for these things? This section that we're looking at this morning is the first nine verses of Isaiah 42. This is what is considered the first of the servant songs of Isaiah, the first of four servant songs. The servant songs, we understand them to be about Jesus, but this is in a specific context. It is part of the flow of the greater section here. We have been looking at Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 41. We've seen God speaking. He is challenging his people to why don't they trust in him? Why won't they hope in him when he is the one who has spread out the heavens? He's set it up like a tent. As easy as it is for us to set up a small tent in the yard or in the woods to go camping, so it is for God to spread out the galaxies and set it up. For him, all the nations are as a drop from a bucket, as dust on the scales. Then he's challenging the gods as well, the religions of this world. And so as we've seen in the past couple of sermons on this section, the gods, the idols, are really the truest expression of the false religions. It's the physical thing that you can see, the thing that is actually there. The rest of the false religion is something that man has created. It's fictitious. It's not real. And God has set himself in his creative ability against mankind and against the gods. Where was man when he laid the foundation of the earth? Well, he wasn't created yet. God had to make him still. So far from being one who is powerful like God, he had to be created. He has to be sustained. What did he say? Man is like the fading grass, like the flower that withers and dies. It's here for a time and then it's gone. Even the word of God abides forever because he is eternal. And then in chapter 41, he began to present his ability to make promises and carry them out. History is his. He can say, this will happen, and it happens. He can send, in chapter 41, he gave the example of the king who had come from the east by way of the north and come and would be a destroyer, but also is going to be a sustainer of Israel. Even though an enemy, God says he will preserve Israel. We're going to see that more clearly later, that Cyrus is named by name. One of the reasons that scholars say this can't possibly be written by Isaiah before the time of Cyrus, which was much later. He had to have been writing afterward, and just it's an author that's claiming to be Isaiah. So, because how could a man know by name a king who had come so much later? But it's in this section, God is using this very thing to say, I am God. I know this man by name, though he's not born yet, and I have declared what he will do, and he will obey. And then we look at the book of Ezra and see that he did obey. God has shown himself to be the source of strength, to be the only one who can save, the only one who can help. Even the young man at the height of strength have failing strength, have limited strength. But to those who look to the Lord, he lifts them up. He renews their strength like the eagle. God has challenged man. He's thrown down the gauntlet, so to speak, to the gods. He challenged them, tell the future, tell the past, explain something. Say something good, say something bad, say anything at all. But the religions, the gods of other religions, they don't even have the powers of a toddler. They can't even speak. But God's people have not trusted him. They haven't borne true witness to the world. They haven't been a light to the world. And as we read in the latter part of chapter 42, they have turned against God and he has punished them. We've seen this again and again explained from Isaiah's lips through his pen. And now we're coming to this section on the servant. And so we're looking at it in this context. God who declares what will happen, and now he says he's declaring something new. But he's speaking about the servant of the Lord. But we're going to look at this, first of all, just looking at this song, and then we want to look at the identity of the servant as well. So how I'm going to do this is, first of all, looking at the song, we'll look at it. It's really in three stanzas. Or three verses. So verses 1 through 4 are directed, are telling of the character of the servant of the Lord. So the character of the servant of the Lord in 1 through 4, and then the commission, the Lord speaking directly to the servant in 5 through 7, and then God charging the people. So 1 through 4 is the character of the servant. And then we're going to pause and talk about the identity of the servant for a bit. And then we'll look at the stanza 2, God's commission to the servant, and then God's charge to the people. So the first stanza here, or the first verse of the song, God says that he sets this servant before our vision. Behold my servant. Look. Look to the servant. This is the one who he upholds. And right away we see that this is something that the God who has been declaring his greatness, not bragging just because as we would brag in an arrogant way, but telling us for our own sake who he is, just declaring who he is and all of his creative ability and all of his ability to rule sovereignly over history. This God is presenting his servant. The servant is, he has a ministry with divine origin and he has God's stamp of approval, the living God. And we'll see that in each section of these three sections, he affirms this. He affirms this in presenting the servant. He affirms this when he speaks to the servant. And then when he speaks to the people, once again, he affirms this is of divine origin. This is the servant of the living God. He says, "Behold, my servant who I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." You see, there's no doubt here who is sending this servant. He is sent by the living God with his authorization and with his blessing. He isn't acting in a self-interested way, but he is doing a work for God. He has been given a mission by God, and he's going to carry it out. We see that the scope of the servant's ministry is going to, it's not going to be limited to the covenant people, Israel and Judah. It's not going to be limited to this small section, but it is a worldwide ministry. He says that he will bring forth justice to the nations. In other words, he's going to be establishing God's kingdom throughout the world. And we see that again in verse 4. He has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. God had already been speaking to the nations. And in the last chapter, he had just spoken about the coastlands in the verse 1 of 41. "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands, let the peoples renew their strength." God had brought in as an audience all the world. Listen to me. So it's not just the church that is to give ear to this, but God has been speaking and challenging the gods of the nations, the people of the nations. He has been challenging his own people. And now the servant is going to have a worldwide ministry. I was read an article from Israeli paper, the Jerusalem Post, that is trying to blame the Essenes, the ancient order of the Essenes, on for Christianity, for the creation of Christianity. The Essenes were a monastic Jewish group. It was, you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which we're very familiar with, but then also the Essenes. But they were separate from everyone else. They lived in little communes, and most famously, we know them for the Dead Sea Scrolls. They put the scrolls in the caves, and but he was trying to. As this author was trying to blame the Essenes for creating Christianity, and he was saying it was the Essenes had some unbiblical, you know, speaking of course of the Old Testament and the Law of Moses, some unbiblical views, and that was what gave rise to this idea that there was a specific Messiah that would come, and it became something of a personality cult, and it. One of the evidences that this author brought up was that the Essenes had, or Christianity had a global emphasis. And they had introduced this, these Jewish people had introduced this idea of the Gentile inclusion as a way of getting a bigger audience so that they would, you know, have more customers for what they were selling. But in order to do that, you have to dispose of a lot of the prophets. As you see here, one of the things that God presses is Gentile inclusion. Some of the hope, the great hope that he has, some of the most beautiful passages in the prophets are about, and not just because we are Gentiles, but the way that God is he's speaking gently to a people that had abandoned him. And he says, instead of crushing them or just dismissing them, instead he's going to bring them in, and he's going to bring all the nations with them. We've already seen this in Isaiah chapter 2. And God said that the nations will come streaming to Zion to hear God's law. This is what the servant does. He establishes the kingdom. It's a ministry to the nations. The servant's ministry establishes justice. There is an emphasis on justice here. I put my spirit upon him, verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 4, he has established, he will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth. And this is more than just a sort of a localized social justice program. The scope is far beyond even just the miscarriage of justice in a courtroom sort of a setting. But instead, here we've been dealing with much greater issues. In our context here, all humanity, including the church, has been guilty of not acknowledging God as the true God or obeying his law. The idols of the people are worthless. They're lifeless. And so they have no ability to give justice. They can't create a system of justice. They don't have any ability at all. The injustice in the world has come from mankind. So mankind is not a good place to base justice. We can't come up with it. We have done what is unjust. And all of the problems that are being dealt with have originated from man. Man is unjust. All of the pain, the suffering that we cause one another and ourselves. And so when the servant of the Lord comes, bringing justice, establishing justice, he is bringing the people to God's law, to the true law, to the only just source. So really, and here I'm following a particular commentator, Meyer, when the servant comes, he is leading the people to God. He is leading the people to the true God. And this fits well with this context. He brings justice. He establishes justice in the world. In doing that, he's fulfilling that prophecy of Isaiah 2, where the nations come streaming to Zion to hear the law of God, to be under his law. The servant's ministry is pastoral. There you have a well-known verse in verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So as he establishes the kingdom of God and brings the kingdom of God, he is going to do it in a specific way. He's not going to be one who is self-promotional or arrogant, and he's not going to steamroll over the people. He's not going to pragmatically, as a ruler might, just sort of get rid of the things that are broken and weak. But instead, as he establishes, as the servant establishes the kingdom, as he does what is just and establishes justice, he will do it in a way that does not just crush those who are already mostly crushed. And the weak will not be done away with. You see here the picture of a reed, a bruised reed. We might think, and over the summer we were up in Minnesota, and there are a lot of lakes in Minnesota, and there are cattails on all those lakes. And those cattails are something like the reeds that might be in view here, where it's not really useful for us structurally, but they're easy to break. And so you think of the reed that's broken over, and it's not quite broken, but it's really not useful. It's weakened. It's all but destroyed. Or the wick. Here the word is flax, but in the context it's So it's kind of interpretive to say that this is a wick. But I think it's useful and proper. With a wick that's not burning brightly, it's not giving out light. Instead, it's just smoldering. It's barely glowing. It's just smoking. He doesn't just put it out and say, this is worthless. Let's start over. Let's do something different. Get rid of it. But instead, the servant incorporates the smoldering wick. He uses it. He gives life. He doesn't crush. And so there's a certain gentleness about this ministry. And it's not just speaking about the personal gentleness, but the type of ministry that he's going to use in order to establish justice, in other words, the kingdom of God. The servant's ministry is certain. The servant's ministry is certain. He will not stop until his mission is finished. It will be done. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. He will complete what he has been sent for. Now let's take a moment to talk about the identity of the servant. So one possibility would be Cyrus. Cyrus has already been probably mentioned this couple of times in the last chapter. He's going to come up again by name in chapter 44. And God will speak of him as one who is a servant of God. And in fact, speaking of him as the anointed of God, as a Messiah of God. Thus says in chapter 45, thus says the Lord who is anointed to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped. There's that picture of holding his hand. And so Cyrus is a possibility here, but I don't think a good one. Here in this context, it's even more likely that it's Israel. Israel is the one, and we've already seen Israel, called the servant of the Lord. Let's look at a couple of passages right here. So in chapter 41, verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. So Jacob, so Israel, the people of God, the covenant people. And then in chapter 44 again, and there are a number of passages that we could look at, but just showing you what we have in context. In verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob. This is 44:21. O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you and you are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. And then in our own chapter 42, verse 19. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf is my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? And then as you continue reading, it's apparent that this is talking about Israel, about Jacob. This is talking about the servant of the Lord, who ought to have been the light of the world, who ought to have been bringing the law, but didn't, instead has failed. So it's important for us to see the character of the Lord's servant and his ministry. But in this context, it seems as though it is Israel. So we need to look at the scripture as it is given to us and not just as it's convenient. And so then, as we look at this, it's not just a straightforward sort of prediction that there is a Messiah coming, that this one whose name will be Jesus will come and he will do all of these things. It's not quite as straightforward or easy as that. Instead, the servant that's mentioned before and after this is Israel. And in this section, it speaks of Israel as a he is, using the singular as well. And so what we're driven to is that is a really a third option. It's not Cyrus. It's not. It can't be Israel because God is speaking of the servant who will carry out these things perfectly, who will accomplish it, the will of God and establish justice. But we know that Israel has not. But instead, it's one who is so closely associated with Israel that he is identified with them. The embodiment of true Israel. Jesus alone is the one who fits all of these categories, the ministry of the servant here. And it's going to become more clear as we go through the servant songs that it is Jesus. But here we see him presented as the one who is really the embodiment, the true Israel. Let's just a few examples. For one, look at verse 1 of chapter 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. So what did we read in Mark chapter 1? We have that picture of Jesus at his baptism. John baptizes Jesus, and he preaches Jesus, and it says in verse 10 of Mark chapter 1, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." And you see how closely this fits. The Spirit put upon him, and God the Father, well pleased in him. And so you see that it fits perfectly. And this is where you begin to start making connections from this song, from these specifications, if you will. And you begin to make connections and see Jesus in so many different ways. He's going to come, and we'll get into this in just a second, but he's going to come as to bring light to the nations. What did Jesus say of himself? I'm the light of the world. He is the one who pleases the Father. He is the one who completed the work. He is the one who led the nations to God, where Israel had not. And this is not. Something that's just is specific just to this passage where Jesus is identified with his church. One place that's a little interesting, perhaps as we get into December, you'll be looking again to those first couple chapters of Matthew and Luke chapter 1 and thinking of the coming of Christ. But in Matthew chapter 2, there's a really interesting prophecy. I'm not going to dwell on this, but when Joseph takes Mary and Jesus to Egypt, there's a passage there. When he brings them back after Herod's death, he says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" And a lot of times we just take that at face value and continue on. But if you look it up, it's from Hosea 11. This is what Hosea 11, verse couple of verses says. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." This is obviously talking about national Israel. But when Jesus came, and Matthew takes some of them, very difficult prophecies and just plunks them down as though they're straightforward. And so it makes us do the hard work of thinking, meditating, considering what is he trying to say here. And don't just dismiss it. Do the work. Look at the prophecy. What's happening here is Jesus is identified with his people. We see that probably most clearly when Jesus is simply called the head of the church. Listen to Colossians chapter 1. Let's take a few verses from here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. You see, there's a connection here. There's an inseparability between Jesus the Messiah and his people. He identifies with them. And just a side comment, in this passage, you see Jesus set identified with the Creator God of Isaiah 40 and 41 and the servant in Isaiah 42. And Jesus is called the servant elsewhere and specifically identified. Again, we could just keep going on all of these connections. What about Philippians 2? When he humbled himself, he took what form? The form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So the servant here is Jesus, but Jesus as the head of his covenant people, identified with them, accomplishing what they failed at and doing it well. He's not here as a lone figure, but as the representative. Let's look at God's commission to his servant. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Here again, he establishes his authority. This is who is sending the servant. I am commissioning you. And this takes us back to chapter 40, where God says, I spread out the heavens. All things to me are as nothing. They're so insignificant, but I made them. They are mine. He says, this is who is commissioning the servant. Verse 6, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And here's where you see even more, and your mind ought to be just going through, making connections, going through. Who is it that gives sight to the blind, who comes as the light of the world, who gives freedom to the prisoner? Well, it all comes together in the Gospels. For example, just that concept of blindness, giving sight to the blind, it's prominent in the Gospels. And the physical sight that Jesus gives to the physically blind is a picture of what he does spiritually. All of those physical miracles were to teach and to give us, to teach us about the ministry, the spiritual ministry of Christ. It wasn't just about making people's lives just that much easier. For example, in John chapter 9, the whole chapter is about a man born blind, and Jesus gives him sight, and he's very happy. But then he's challenged. He's challenged about it by the Jewish leaders, and through the whole chapter, the question is, who is Jesus? How did he do this? And is he legitimately doing this? And so there's a challenge there. But by the end, the man is given spiritual sight, and he worships Jesus as Lord. And then the question comes to the Pharisees. Does Jesus think that they are blind? And he said the condemnation for them is that they claim to see, but they don't. They claim that they have sight, and so they stood condemned. And we could go on, and for example, there's sort of a pivot point in the Gospel according to Mark, where there's a man who's blind, and Jesus heals him, and he asks if he can see, and he says,
some, but I can see people walking about like trees. And then Jesus gives him complete sight and he sees with clarity. And that's kind of a pivot point in the gospel, according to Mark, where people aren't quite sure of who Jesus is. But then as the clarity comes that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the one to be worshipped. Jesus is the light of the world. He is a light for the nations, a light for the Gentiles. This is the commission that the living God, the creator of all things, has given to this servant to be a light to the nations. Israel was to be a light to the nations. They were the place where God had given revelation. God had sent Moses, he'd given his word, and they failed miserably. So far from being a light to the nations, they had absorbed the darkness. They had gone to the darkness, and that's the condemnation. They hadn't done the work that God gave them to do. Instead, they did the opposite. They became like the nations. They took that darkness instead of shining God's light. But Jesus came, he said, I am. It's one of those I am statements of Christ. I am the light of the world. When John the Baptist asked, are you the one or should we look for another? These are the things he pointed to. That he gave sight to the blind. He was fulfilling these things. Jesus himself, when he began his ministry, he quotes from Isaiah 61, but listen to the similarities from Isaiah 61. This is Jesus reading as he begins his ministry in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he, being Jesus, rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. They began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus understood himself to be the fulfillment of this. He is the one who came giving sight, who came as the light. And of course, then God says that I'm giving you as a covenant. I'm giving you as a covenant. Verse 6, for the people. And of course, Jesus, then we can make all of those connections. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant in Hebrews 9 and in Hebrews 12. And of course, we're looking ahead to the Lord's Supper. And what did Jesus say in Luke as he gave the wine to his disciples? This cup is the new covenant in my blood, given as a covenant to the people. And so then God turns his attention to the people in verse 7. In verse 8. And once again, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, former things have come to pass, new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I will tell you. He declares once again his authority. This is coming straight from the top. This isn't just the words of men. It's not the words of Isaiah. It's not an opinion. But from God himself, that he remains the jealous God who gave the second commandment. He will not share his glory. He will not share his praise. He will not have people of earth worshiping fictional gods or looking to themselves. He is the jealous God, and he won't share his glory. And so there is a responsibility for the people to receive the servant. to accept the justice that he gives as he establishes what God has given him to do. And further, God is making a statement, and this goes back to our previous chapter. God had said to them, to the people, to all the world, to the coastlands, I declare what will happen. And it happens. He gives that as an example. And now he says, I'm declaring something new to you. The former things have come to pass. God had already given them plenty of examples, even in Isaiah. We talked about that last week with Assyria. Assyria, God had made predictions about them. He'd said what would happen, not just predictions, but stated what will happen. And it came to pass. And now he says, I'm telling you something new. And this is an astonishing thing for us. If you're looking at it from the perspective of Israel, that God would say, faithless Israel, failure Israel, is going to be able to carry out faithfully all that God has stated? That they would bring justice to the world, really? So he's making a very bold statement and hanging his reputation on it. In context, that's what we're looking at. God is making the statement and telling them, telling all the world, look for the servant to complete the work. And he's hanging his reputation on it. This is my word that I have given. It will happen. He's not hoping it will happen or giving himself a way out in case it doesn't happen. This is what will happen. And so the servant coming and carrying this out and doing all that he was given is evidence of God, as creator, as sovereign over all things. He doesn't give himself any wiggle room. Yahweh has spoken. I am is saying this. The one who is the source of life and of being, the Creator God, is saying that his servant will come. He will establish justice. He will do this ministry. He will carry it about in a specific way, a way that is compassionate, that is merciful. He will come as light. He will be given as a covenant. And the response of the people is to worship and trust and put their faith in God alone and not worship other things besides him. Israel had been given as a light to the nations, but instead, they were really of the darkness. They were a smoldering wick. Instead of being a flame, a lamp in a dark room, they were the smoldering wick that gave very little light. God is going to say later in this chapter that for that they are being punished severely. But then Jesus came as the light of the world. He didn't snuff out the smoldering wick. He didn't cast it aside, but he came and he brought life, brought renewal. He didn't just abandon Israel, but where did God send him? Where did the Father send the Son? He sent him to the city of David. And of course, Jesus carried out his ministry. Well, he carried it out to completion. He didn't ascend into heaven until his work was finished. But even as he himself was the light of the world, is the light of the world, declared himself to be the light of the world, what did he say to his people, to his disciples? Think of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you are the light of the world. Israel did not carry out what they were supposed to do. They were not the light of the world. Jesus came and he carried it out, and he calls you, his church, to follow in his footsteps, to walk as he walked, as John says,
to shine the light of the gospel in the dark world. You see, he doesn't just do all of these things individually by himself, sort of as a separate thing going on, and we're just connecting ourselves to him. No, he came as the representative of his church, for his church, as the head of the church, as the representative of his people. He came. He came as the last Adam. And that's our hope. That's our hope as believers, is union with Christ. Why will the church prevail? Because she is united to Christ, who has done all of his work perfectly, who is the faithful servant of Yahweh, who has not failed. Because if it were up to the church, we would drift away, we would fail, we would be faithless. We too would be the burning wick, the smoldering wick, and if it were up to our strength, our faithfulness, the wick would quickly go out. But Jesus is the light of the world, and he calls you to be the light of the world. And so this lends itself to application as a church. And just one thing that can be brought out, there are many ways we can think about this, but one of the things that is sort of prominent in my thoughts is the ministry of the church. What ought it to be like? There are many opinions on it, but there are many pitfalls. Sometimes the ministry of Christ and his mercy, his compassion, is so emphasized that the justice is completely discarded. Look at this. A bruised reed, he will not break. The faintly burning wick, he will not quench. And so we ought to be all about love, about compassion. And it's sort of an emotion that maybe we call love and isn't really a biblical definition. But that ought to be the focus of the church. And this is really the ditch sort of on the left-hand side of the road. We need to be so compassionate that we don't want to hurt people's feelings. We don't want to tell them that they're sinners in need of repentance. We want to sort of sand down the rough edges of God's word, and so it's not quite so sharp and cutting. We want to dull the edge of the sword so it doesn't hurt as much. It's not as offensive. Presenting the gospel in a way that's more acceptable by man as he is. Jesus just wants to have a relationship with you. This is not faithful to what we have here, even to this song. It is not faithful to the song because servant of Yahweh, in his faithfulness, brings justice. Yes, he brings it with compassion, with grace. But there is justice here. And in the context of this song, God punishes, disciplines the faithless church. On the other side of the road, there's also a ditch. We often just jump from one ditch into the other and back and forth. Ministries that are too harsh. People want to have a more muscular gospel, to preach without shame, and to bring the reality of God's holiness to the people, and they want to do this in a way that's unapologetic, and so it sounds good on paper, but when it's carried out with harshness. It just steamrolls over the weakest people. It just slams them with the justice and the law of God and hits them and beats them with it until the reeds are broken and crushed. We have churches that have been sliding into the ditch on the left-hand side, and they become heretical. They lose the gospel entirely. And then we have churches that are broken, and people that are hurt and crushed by ministries that are not Christ-like, that are harsh. Here you see the balance in the servant of Yahweh. This is the ministry. This is how he establishes the kingdom. The kingdom is not established on a conquistador's pike, but neither is it permissive. Neither does it cast aside the holiness and the justice of God. And so we need to be following Christ, looking to him. How did he teach? How did he preach? What is the message that he has for his church? If we are to be the light of the world, if we will be the light, we must shine the light of Christ and not anything else. That is how we must act as the church of Christ. So in conclusion, Jesus is given as the embodiment of Israel, the head of his church. He is the one who has obeyed. His obedience is our obedience. That's where our hope is in union with Christ. All of our hope is bound up in him. He has accomplished all that the Father sent him to do. He has done this. And we see God said, "This is what I will do through my servant." And it has been done and is being done. We don't have a way out. God has presented this. He has said, "I'm going to say this and my predictions will come true." And that is evidence to you. Evidence that he didn't need to give, but graciously has, that he is the one in whom we ought to trust. There is no other. He will not share his glory. He will not have any other religions, any other gods. He is the jealous God. And so it doesn't leave us a way out. He is God. There is no other. But he is a gracious God and has given his servant, the perfect servant, the faithful servant, who has and is establishing justice among the nations. He is doing his work. Just as he came as the light of the world and is the light of the world, we too must be the light of the world. That is our calling as the church. The living God, the one who spread out the heavens as a tent, he has given his Son to identify with the church, his people. And so how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us this song, this prophecy of Christ who would come as the representative of his people. Lord, help us to live accordingly. Not to live for self, not to downplay the evil of having other gods beside you, but to give all glory, all praise to you, the one, the only, the living and true God. We thank you for your mercy, that Christ has been gracious to us. Though we were weak in faith, though we were faithless, he did not cast us aside, but in mercy, building us up, strengthening us, renewing our strength, giving us life. Lord, we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.